Well, brothers, as we had right before the break, we were looking there in Luke 1 at the anticipation of the kingdom that was still reflected in Zechariah's words. And I want to ask you to turn to Jeremiah, please. And if we could see the in the words of Jeremiah, and of course, because of time, we can't look at all that the prophet spoke. We want to look at a little bit more in regard to another matter that relates to the kingdom in Israel. But I want to ask you to turn to Jeremiah 23 and look at the words there of the prophet in verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 23 again, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. These words speak again about that son of David, that king of David's line, and of the kingdom that would be his, and the effect or impact relationship that would have with regard to Israel. Specifically, in the words there of verse 6, in his days, that is the days of this king, this righteous branch, that is a messianic title that the prophets use. It finds its beginning in Isaiah and is used all the way through to the post-exilic prophet Zechariah to speak of the Messiah, the branch, the shoot that comes forth of David's line. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, there's a significance to Judah and Israel there. And part of it is found in the hope that the prophets entertained of the days of Messiah. And that was that Israel and Judah would be reunited. After the reign of Solomon, Judah and Israel split. And there were two separate kingdoms. But one thing that specifically is emphasized in Jeremiah is the fact that both Israel and Judah will not only be reunited, but they will become the recipients of the blessings of the new covenant the Messiah will make. And there will be a reunion. Ezekiel picks up on this as well. But it's seen even here in this very brief prophecy, Israel and Judah both being saved and dwelling safely. And as well brought back to the land, as verses 7 and 8 point out. And particularly in verse 8, it's interesting that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the verb that is used in Acts 1:6, apokathistano, is used in this particular text in the Greek translation of Jeremiah 23:8. So you've got the idea of restoration here in Jeremiah's words as it was understood not only by Jeremiah but by those who translated his Hebrew writing later into the Greek language. So we have the idea then further of that Christological covenantal connection. What I want you to do now is take a backward step with me chronologically in the history of redemption to Psalm 72, please. And I'd like to read the whole of that psalm in your hearing. This psalm is in the inscription said to be a psalm for Solomon. Some would read it a psalm of Solomon. But I like the King James in that it speaks of a psalm for Solomon in the translation. But as you read Psalm 72, one thing becomes clear. The words of prayer for the son of David, they transcend Solomon. They move beyond the king who was immediately born to David and reigned after him. Let's listen to the words as we read Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Brothers, as we read those words, we see how, again, this prayer for Solomon far transcends Solomon and looks ahead to great David's greater son and the anticipation of the blessings of the kingdom that will come to the earth, to Israel, but not only to Israel, to the nations as well, as that kingdom reign comes and peace is promoted and he rules from the river to the ends of the earth. And those words are picked up by Zechariah in Zechariah 9 when he speaks about Messiah. And interestingly, the words are drawn in the context of Christ entering Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. Mm-hmm. But then we move, if you will, from the first coming to the second coming as we see the sway of Messiah's reign over the whole globe. Now these words of Psalm 72, they were used by Isaac Watts in that great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And that is what we have here. The idea of that kingdom one day restored. And it's something to shout about, amen, and I'll tell you, think about it. And I think particularly, too, about how it mentions again the poor and the needy that he will rise up for to redeem and to precious shall their blood. I'm one of those brothers. I'm one of those poor ones. I'm poor in spirit. I don't have riches in myself. I need a Savior who is full of riches. And praise God, God's provided that one. And Jesus Christ is that Savior, that King, that Redeemer, that Lord to his people. And oh, this is really shouting ground if you think about it. As Brother Ward used to say sometimes when they'd have a good service up at Main Street, he said it was floor time, brother. Brothers, it's floor time. I'll tell you, this is something to be rejoicing over, the anticipation of. And this is what the disciples had in view in Acts 1:6. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? The anticipation of the glorious days of Messiah. And Israel had entertained that glorious hope. And I think even about what we said earlier, the wicked, Job mentioned, the wicked sees some trouble. And I mentioned the spiritual, trouble don't last always.
That's right.
Brethren, I think about the heritage of the black church. This idea of the kingdom and the age is something that sustained the souls of folk who were slaves, working fields, beaten. And what happened? They knew that there was a new world coming. Mm-hmm. They knew there was a better day coming. They knew that one day They're going to reign with King Jesus.
Yes, sir.
Hallelujah. I tell you what.
Hold that.
That's something, brothers. This is a hope to sustain. And I believe this is one reason why our Lord taught us to pray in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be set apart as holy. How? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thank God that prayer shall be answered. And then that's what these words of Psalm 72 anticipate and look ahead to in that reign of our Lord Jesus. Now, with that said, and again, the Christological and covenantal connection there relating to the kingdom in Israel, what I want us to do now, and thinking further about the question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So I want you to think with me about a converted catalyst. A converted catalyst. And I'm not a man who's studied in physics, but I know that a catalyst is basically something that is productive, almost like when we think about a catalytic converter. The idea of that catalyst is it provides a base for that unburned exhaust to be burnt. And the idea of a catalyst is something that advances, as it were, something else. And what I see in regard to the kingdom as the prophets understood it was that Israel would one day become a catalyst for the nations in her conversion. That God would, by the conversion of Israel, do that which would provide the pivot or the fulcrum for the conversion of the nations. And this is something we see in the Old Testament, we see in the New, and I want us to spend a little time thinking further about it in the light of that question of the disciples in Acts 1:6. A converted catalyst. The growth of the kingdom, as we see it here in Psalm 72, was understood by the prophets also. A worldwide expansion of the kingdom. Isaiah particularly, as he speaks of this, sees this in terms of Israel's conversion becoming the catalyst, the pivot, the fulcrum, the lever for the conversion of the nations. And we see this early on in Isaiah. Turn with me to chapter 1, please, of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1. And if you would, please, notice, first of all, verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 1. Just by way of contrast to what we see later in the chapter. Again, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah writing about the condition, the desolate condition of Israel. He writes, "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Here we see where Jerusalem, Israel, Judah is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah. John, you'll remember in Revelation 11, makes reference to that when he talks about the death of the two witnesses. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Where is it called Sodom? Here in Isaiah 1. Now some, when they read that in Revelation 11, just write Israel and Jerusalem off altogether because of that. But if you think about it, Jerusalem's called Sodom here, but what's she called later in the chapter? Let's notice it, please. Isaiah chapter 1, and let's read beginning at verse 21 through into chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah 1 again, verse 21. "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It is full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts or bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." God's going to judge, but that's not all. Verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's what God's going to do for Jerusalem. She's not going to be the harlot. She's not going to be Sodom anymore. She's going to be the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the garden that you have chosen, places of idol worship. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it is a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Judgment, but in judgment, mercy. Now notice what goes on in chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Notice, chapter 2, following on the heels of chapter 1, God says that this city which has become like a harlot will be called the faithful city, a habitation of righteousness. God's going to purge her. He's going to remove her dross and her tin. He's going to make her pure gold by sovereign grace. And what's going to happen as a result? The mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted. And as that happens, the nations are going to flow to it. And if you will, notice the thought though. Israel's conversion becomes the pivot for the conversion of the nations. Israel's gathering becomes the pivot for the gathering of the peoples. Now as that happens, there's going to be worldwide peace. Nations start beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, their tanks into children's toys. We can go through the imagery in our mind. Armament, disarm. Why? Because Messiah's reign will be a universal reign of peace. That's the anticipation of the prophets. Something that Isaiah doesn't stop here to speak of. Let's move on and think a little bit further about some of his words. If you would, notice please, relative to Israel's conversion, the words of Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. As God speaks of the time of judgment he would bring on Israel, in Isaiah 4, 2, God says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, there's that messianic title, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. There, if you will, is predestination in the book of life. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. God speaks here about the conversion of Israel, and if you will, we see in these words what later is spoken of, that man shall be, that king that will reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32, he'll be as a covert from the storm. But not only that, every dwelling place in Zion will have the emblems of the Shekinah glory presence of God.
Yeah.
Not just the temple, but every dwelling. Why? Because all of Jerusalem will be converted. Jeremiah 31, the covenant, new covenant promise. And they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Speaking of Israel specifically, and of Judah. God's promise and God's purpose. And in that blessing, blessing will come to the nations. Now Isaiah traces this out in the chapters that follow, chapters 6 through 12, or chapter 7 through 12. It's been divided differently in what some call the book of Emmanuel. Because while judgment is announced upon both Judah and Ephraim or Israel in these chapters 6 through 12, at the same time, alongside of the prediction of destruction, there's the promise of deliverance. And that promise of deliverance comes in one who is great David's greater son. His birth is predicted to the house of David in Isaiah 7. I know you know it, but let's just read it and follow the thread that speaks about him in this portion called the Book of Emmanuel by some. Isaiah 7, and let's begin at verse 10, please. In the background of Isaiah 7, Syria and Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, the nation of Syria, northeast of Israel, they have allied themselves because the Assyrian king is taking so much land. And they know that they're going to fall, so they confederate themselves to stand against Assyria. And they want Judah to join the confederacy, but Ahaz won't do it. So what Israel and Syria plan to do is to remove Ahaz, the king of David's line, and put the son of Tabeel in as a puppet ruler who'll do what they want. Now the problem is, if they succeed in doing that, the son of David will be removed from the throne. But not only that, what happened generally when a king was put out of power? His whole family was exterminated. What would that mean? That would mean the line of David would be exterminated. What would that mean? The covenant promises of God would fall to the ground unfulfilled. And so God speaks to Ahaz in the words of verse 10 and following of Isaiah 7. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, Ahaz sounds spiritual here, but he was a wicked man. He's just being pious here because he's wicked in heart. He was an ungodly king. And all of a sudden, he's got super spiritual, you know. Y'all met that before, I know. Y'all seen that. But notice what God does through his prophet, verse 13. And he said, that is Isaiah, hear ye now, O house of David. Notice the address is not only to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?
Wow.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from Matthew 1 what that name means. God with us. In other words, God was going to do something supernatural. Something that tied in with that very first gospel promise that Brother Jim mentioned. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Now, we know biologically and biblically the seed doesn't come from a woman. The seed, biologically and biblically, comes from a man.
That's right.
But this is not just any child here. This is the seed of the woman. This is the supernatural seed.
Yes,
this is the seed born of a woman, apart from the aid, instrumentality, or help of man.
There you go.
Now we see that virgin-born idea picked up here as that virgin-born son of Mary is none other than the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. God wrapped in our humanity. Thank God, sin apart. God come down to be the Savior you and I desperately need. You and I can't provide salvation. As the little chorus I love so well says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. That's why He's Mary's boy child. That's why He's come down as Emmanuel, God with us. Because we needed a Savior. But oh, that's not all Isaiah says about Him. Turn over to 9, 6 and 7, please, as we read about the peace that will mark Messiah's reign. It precedes these words, but for time we'll focus here. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we see there the two natures of Christ. In His humanity, He's the child born. But in His deity, He's the son given. Amen. That's I'll tell you. And here we are 700 years before Messiah comes. And yet Isaiah saw Him in the glory of His person. Here's that predictive element that our brother Jim was talking about last night. The spirit of prophecy. And by the way, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19:10 what the spirit of prophecy is, right? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here we see that. So we read, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wow. So we see here something of the character of Messiah's reign. It will be a government in that sense. That's the word used. A rulership, a kingship. And it will be marked by peace that will be unending. We see that in those verses even that precede verse 6 of Isaiah 9, where it talks about, it likens what Messiah will do to the Midian and to Gideon and to the events of and the weapons being burned in the fire. The destruction again of weapons like we saw back in Isaiah 2. But this isn't the only picture Isaiah gives. Isaiah gives further in chapter 11 in this book of Messiah these words, and I'll read verses 1 through 10 in Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The nations will seek. Here again we have that idea of the nations being gathered. Israel's gathered. The nations gathered in the peaceable reign of Messiah. They'll not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Think about that. That, brothers and sisters, is the hope the prophets entertained of the reign of Messiah. And that is the kingdom that the prophets anticipated, far greater, excelling the kingdom of Solomon. But we look forward to that ourselves as His people. Let me give you one more reference in Isaiah 25 that this is by some called the Isaianic Apocalypse, or the Apocalypse of Isaiah. Chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah speak about a coming time of world dissolution, of the world being dissolved, and yet the world still is. Now, how can that be? Well, ties in with Revelation. Isaiah, of course, later in Isaiah 65 and 66 will speak of the new heaven and new earth in regard to God's plans and purposes. But if you would, in Isaiah chapter 25, I'd ask you to notice verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25 again, verses 6 through 8. And in this mountain, the same mountain that Isaiah said in chapter 2 would be elevated above the mountains. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, and of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. What's going to happen? God's going to remove the rebuke of Israel. How? By converting them. Much as we saw in chapter 1, he's going to take away her dross, take away her tin. He's going to convert them. But what's going to happen also? Not only is Israel going to have the covering taken off of her, Paul refers to that, remember, in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, even now the veil is on their faces when Moses is read. But he says, when it, the heart of Israel, will turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Right. That day's coming. But what's going to happen? When Israel has the veil removed, guess what? God's going to lift the veil off of all nations. In other words, Israel's conversion will be the pivot for the conversion of the nations in that glorious future reign of Messiah. Now, right now, it's not happening like that. God is saving elect Jews and elect Gentiles out of the nations. But oh, what will it be in that day? That harvest, that millennial harvest, if you will, of the nations as they're gathered in, converted.
That's right.
And I would say that that whole idea of conversion, it puts the context of the kingdom outside of eternity. For in eternity, the tree that's fallen is going to lie where it falls. In other words, there's no conversion in eternity to come. But in that interregnum period of the kingdom, there will be conversions as Israel is turned and she sees her Messiah and the Spirit of grace and supplications is poured out on her. And then the nations as well on the pivot of that. Oh, brothers, I'm telling you, good days ahead. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God be praised. Well, brothers, there's more to look at, and I've got more material, and we want to try to wrap it up, but I want to bring out a few more pictures where we see this pivot of Israel's conversion, bringing the conversion of the nation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 3. Okay, brother, thank you so much. In Jeremiah 3, if you would, please notice the words of the prophet in verses 15 through 18. And one thing that we see in Jeremiah, even more so than Isaiah, with Isaiah we have that prediction of destruction. The judgment is coming, but alongside of it a promise of deliverance. In other words, there's in wrath he remembers mercy, to use the words of Habakkuk 3. Thank God that's so. In Jeremiah, the emphasis is even more strongly, it seems, on judgment, though. And the thing that we find in Jeremiah as far as the structure of the book is you have from chapters 1 through 29, primarily the burden of judgment. Chapter 34 through 52, primarily the burden of judgment. But there in the heart of the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, is what some call the book of comfort. And there we have the announcement of a new covenant with Israel. But even outside of that those chapters, God still predicts the promise of deliverance. And this is one of those portions. Right alongside judgment that is announced, God speaks these words. Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 18. God says, and I will... Well, let me read verse 14 as well. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you. Now notice that. I will take you. That's God's initiative in salvation. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now notice verse 15. God goes on to say, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, shepherds, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they, Israel and the nations, walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart.
Wow.
In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them for an inheritance unto your fathers. Notice again, Israel regathered, Israel converted, but the nations as well. Jerusalem, the, may I say it, geopolitical center of the earth. The place where Christ rules, and it's called what? The throne of the Lord. But not only that, the nations are gathered to it. And we see in Genesis 49 that anticipation about Judah, who will rule over his brethren, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. There'll be the nations gathered in obedience to Messiah Jesus as Jerusalem becomes the throne of the Lord and Israel is converted. Now, those are some passages in the Old Testament that speak about it. Many others we could give, but some. I want us to say, ask now, though, does the New Testament confirm this? For some would say that we have a different understanding of prophecy relative to second coming prophecy as opposed to first coming. I know Brother Jim will be addressing that, I'm pretty sure, more, I think you told me, tonight. So the Lord willing, I'm not going to emphasize that. But I do want to ask you to turn to Acts 3. Feel free. Okay. Acts chapter 3. And in Acts 3, I want us to focus on some words of Peter in his sermon there after the healing of the lame man, found in verses 19 through 21. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. The King James reads, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." There's one correction I need to make in regard to the King James translation here in verse 19. We read there the command of Peter to Israel in Jerusalem. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then the King James translates, when the times of refreshing shall come. The Greek word when is hapos, which actually means that or in order that. So that. So if we understand that, let me reread in that light. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. When we think about that, what is Peter saying? Peter's calling on Israel to repent. Why? Because in Israel repentance, the seasons, the times of refreshing will come. Those times of millennial blessing, those times of kingdom blessing. The Psalm 72 prophecies we talked about. In other words, Israel's conversion in the purpose of God is the catalyst. It's the pivot for this blessing. And that's why when in that day when Israel's gathered and the nations are gathered against her, God sends His Son and He pours out the Spirit of grace and supplications on them, and they'll look on Him whom they pierced and they'll mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son. Israel will be converted. She'll see her Messiah. She'll be given grace by the Spirit to believe on Him, though she's been blinded for so long. That blindness will no longer be. Because as Paul points out in Romans 11, that blindness is partial and temporary, and the veil will be taken off. And they'll see Him. And as they see Him, then these seasons of refreshing will come. The nations converted. The reign of the Lord Jesus on earth. And that, as it says in verse 21 about our Savior, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. The word restitution there is the noun form of the verb that is used in Acts 1:6 to restore. The times of the restoration of all things. Now that's not used in the universalist sense that some use it, of everybody's going to be saved. No. No. Those in hell will still be in hell. Yeah. Still under wrath, still under judgment. But there'll be the restoration of all things in that. All that the curse is undone, God will restore in this world. We saw some of that in Isaiah 11. Edenic peace on the earth. The lion and the lamb laying down together. The only way that happens now is if the lamb's inside the lion. But that day it won't be. Then, brothers and... It'll be, brothers. It'll be the reign of peace. Even, think about it. And this is something we don't realize. I know I don't see it like I should. The fallout of what sin did in the world. Ravi Zacharias, whom I'm sure many of you listen to, Ravi Zacharias tells the story of one time Isaac Newton, who had a dog. He had his study where he'd done many of his scientific experiments, and he had papers and all that he had done, the fruit of his labors. One occasion his dog, it is said, knocked over a candle in his study that caused his study to burn up. Sometime after that, it said that Newton was sitting down with his dog, and he, without any malice, without any anger, he said to his dog, "Oh, if you only knew what you'd destroy." And Rabbi Zacharias went on to make a parallel with Adam and the fall of sin. And this, if we only knew. But oh, one day, reversed. One day, restored. One day. And as Brother Watts put in that great hymn we sing Christmas time, "Joy to the World," He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Remember that stanza? "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." Why? He comes to make His blessing flow far as the curse is found. And thank God that, brothers, will be a cosmic restoration. The earth, the world, the universe, the worlds, reflecting the glory of God completely. What will it be? I mean, I look at this world now, even under sin, how beautiful it is.
Yeah.
What will that restored world be like?
The curse lifted. Yeah.
The curse lifted. Think about it. My soul, isn't it? What will it be? Not only do we see this with regard to what Peter says here, that word restitution, I'd like to ask you to turn it back to Matthew chapter 17. And notice Matthew 17, that verb form of that word used again that's found in Acts 1:6, but we relate it to what Peter says in Acts 3:21 concerning the restitution or the restoration of all things. In Matthew 17, after the transfiguration, you'll remember the Lord Jesus is coming down with His disciples, and they've seen Elijah and Moses there with our Lord. Mm-hmm. Luke 9 tells us they were talking about His decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Listen to that. The Greek word is Exodus. His decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. When was the last time you picked up the obituaries and read, so-and-so accomplished his decease? We don't say that, do we? But Jesus accomplished a decease. Because his death, his exodus, was an accomplishment. That's what they were talking about. But as they're coming down the mountain, in verse 10 we read this. Matthew 17. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias or Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. Now here I believe we see something relative to that Elijah prophecy of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. There was, if you will, a near reference and a far reference. There was the near reference of John the Baptist, who, as Gabriel told Zechariah in Luke 1, he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. But the Lord Jesus says clearly, with the use of the future tense in verse 11, Elias truly shall come and restore all things. Israel failed to repent when the Lord Jesus came the first time. When John preached, repent, the kingdom, they failed to repent. They failed to repent at the preaching of Jesus, at the preaching of the disciples. And if you will, that fulcrum was not set off.
So verse 12 don't make 11 void, right?
No, it doesn't. That's what I'm saying. That's exactly right. But the time is coming when Elijah will appear. Many would associate that with one of the witnesses in Revelation 11. I don't think that's inappropriate and improper. They'll have that ministry. And it appears their death at the hands of the beast will take place at the very end of the tribulation. What happens at that point? Well, 3.5 days, their bodies, three days rather, their bodies lie dead. 3 days. We heard about 3 days last night, didn't we? 3 days. But what's going to happen? Well, they're going to be raised. But as they're raised, it seems the very time of their resurrection will be the return of the Lord Jesus. Into the chapter 11. And then, what's the song in heaven? Now has come the salvation of our God. Time of his wrath as well. What's going to happen? The very thing, the restoration of all things. That's what Isaiah will come and do. He'll restore all things. And so God's going to work that through his purpose. One final reference, brothers, and then I'll have one more point. One final reference on this point of the converted catalyst. I want you to turn to Romans 11, please. Romans 11. And notice the words of Paul in verses 11 through 15. Again, we said that Israel will be the catalyst. Her conversion, the pivot or the fulcrum for the conversion of the nations. And we've asked, does the New Testament confirm that? And I think, again, the words of Acts 3, 19 through 21 do, but also the words of Romans 11, 11 through 15 do. Notice as Paul has been speaking about Israel's fall, Israel's stumble in the verses that precede. In verse 11 of Romans 11, the apostle by inspiration asks, I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall? That is their fall final? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Notice the reason that follows, the reasoning that follows. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If their fall, their stumbling has led to such riches to us Gentile dogs, then when they are one day received in fullness, what will that mean? What glory they'll be.
Come on.
And he goes on to say, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles.
Yeah, yeah.
I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If in Israel's casting away, you and I as Gentiles have been blessed with such blessings of the gospel. Reasoning from the lesser to the greater, the apostle asked then, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead for this world? There again, we have that idea of Israel's conversion is the pivot, the fulcrum, the catalyst for the conversion of the nations. Now, one final point, brothers, and then I'm through, and I thank you for your kind attention. But I'd like to ask us just to consider again, and we've seen it already in measure in Psalm 72, Isaiah 11, but I'd ask you to think with me about a cosmic consummation. A cosmic consummation. This thing isn't just going to be Israel-centered. This thing isn't just going to be humanity-centered.
Yeah.
This thing is going to spill over to the whole cosmos.
Yeah.
We see it in part when Romans 4 talks about Abraham, and it says, for the promise to Abraham that he should be the heir of the world. Not just the land. You see, that strip of land in Palestine was really a foretaste of
glory divine,
all that God intends to give us. One day, the whole world, the whole cosmos. I can't wrap my mind around that. Brothers, my pea brain mind too thin to try to get a hold, but that's what God promises, all in Christ. All in Christ. So it is, I'd ask you to turn from Romans 11, where we just were, to Romans 8, and let's close on this note of that cosmic consummation. We've seen it in Psalm 72 in measure. We've seen it in Isaiah 11, the glorious promise there. But could we just close by looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23.
Oh my God. Jesus.
What a word for us here to comfort our souls with, too, brothers. Romans 8:18 reads, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And I love the word in us. A lot of people quote it to us, but it's not going to be revealed to us, brothers. It's going to be revealed in us. Oh, thank God, we'll see it. Yes, it'll be revealed to us, but the glory of it is, it's going to be revealed in us. We shall be like Him. The apostle goes on to explain it. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or it could be understood, katistis here in Greek, creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is creation waiting for?
Come on.
Our ultimate redemption, full redemption, body, soul, and spirit. Because the creature, the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption here spoken of course, is the application of that redemption to the body. Christ didn't die just to save my soul. Christ died to redeem us body, soul, and spirit. And one day this body shall be changed. But not only this body, with the manifestation of the sons of God, the whole creation is going to be set free. The whole creation is going to experience freedom from the curse, freedom from the fallout of human sin, of our moral and spiritual rebellion against God. And what will that be? I don't know that we can really anticipate it. But, oh, makes me want to say, like Brother Spafford wrote in him, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The cloud be rolled back as the scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord, my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well.
Even so. And may we, as we think about these things, brothers, may we be led more to pray, as our Savior taught us to. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thank you again so much for your time and attention. God bless you.
Hey, good God, from right. Wow.